If you would, turn with me to the book of Esther. Turn with me to the book of Esther. And I start with Esther today in our series, The Redemptive Story. We're going to deal with Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And I start with Esther today because she's the first person in the story. And so, in your Bible, it says Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. In chronological order, it would actually go Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. The life of Esther is the first in this couplet, if you would, of books that we're going to think about today. And if you would, turn over to the book of Esther, and I want you to look with me in verse number one of chapter 2. Verse 1, Ezra chapter number 2, look in verse number 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel. Under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Now you remember, we've talked about over the last 3 weeks, we talked about the kings. And many of the kings did not serve God, they did not follow God. The northern kingdom would be the first to be taken out. And then the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, they would be the last to be taken out around 722 B.C. The Babylonians would come down and take them away to Babylonia. And in the process, as the captives had been taken away, many of them were made slaves. Many of them that revolted against Babylonia, they would be killed or imprisoned. And then the women and the tradesmen, they would be kept. The tradesmen who had any kind of craft would be given over to the needs and wants of the Babylonian Empire. And then the young men and the young women. The young men would be taken, many of them been made eunuchs, and they would serve, especially the intelligent men, they would serve the king. And then the young women would be, many of them who were beautiful especially, would be taken in and made a part of the harem of the new king. Well, this stands to be true. Look in verse number 7. This man named Mordecai, who had been taken away in the captivity, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther. Her name was Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. And the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, and custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known to her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Mordecai didn't want anybody to know, nor the king to know, that she was a Jew. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Let's pray. Father, as we work through the next portion of our series together, help our hearts be turned to your word. Help us to understand the truths therein. And help us, Lord Jesus, to understand that through the work and service of people like Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah, your will, your work, your people continued so that, Lord, the arrival of your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ might come about. Father, help us, Lord, to understand that. And Father, from our message today, may souls be saved, lives changed, and disciples made. And we ask all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Turn, if you would, to the back of your bulletin. Let's follow along together. First of all, I want to talk about Esther the Queen. Esther the Queen. Just to put it in a little bit of context, Vashti was the queen, the present queen, at the time of this story. But Vashti was asked to dance in an immoral fashion before the king, as he was highly inebriated, and so was his court. And she refused to do it. She said, "I will not." She had more respect for herself than that, and so because of that, she lost her place as queen. As she was booted out, the king is grievous. As a matter of fact, many scholars begin to think that maybe he was even having second thoughts, that he was going to go after and retrieve Vashti back to himself and kind of start this thing over again. But in the meanwhile, some men came to him and said, "Hey, why are you so grievous? Let the men of the kingdom bring to you these young ladies. And as they are brought to you, maybe one of these young ladies might be your new queen." And so the king said, "This sounds good to me." And so he looks to these ladies, and one of them stands out above the rest. And her name was Hadassah. Her name's also known as Esther. And so we have the book of Esther. Just a neat little trivial fact here. Esther is the only book in the Bible that does not have the name God in it. Do you realize that? The name God is never referred to in the book of Esther. So why is it in the Bible? Well, for the reason that I'm going to share with you here shortly. But in thinking about the life of Esther, first of all, I want you to note that there were some things she had to deal with as a new queen. First of all, notice the plot to destroy the people of God. There was a man in the king's court. His name was Haman. H-A-M-A-N. And Haman hated the people of God because this one guy that you heard referred to named Mordecai refused to bow down to their style of worship and refused to bow down and honor men in that way. And so Haman began to just hate the people of God. And because of his hatred for the people of God, he began to plot as to how he would destroy all the people. So he goes to the king and he says, "King, anybody who would not," almost in the same sense of Nebuchadnezzar in the time of the Babylonians, he goes to the king and he says, "These people, they're stiff-necked, they're hard-hearted, they will not bow and worship our gods, nor would they bow and worship you, nor would they bow and worship your will and work." And so because of this, the king says, "Well, do what you think's best. Whatever you think needs to happen to these folks," and I'm giving you the Blanton annotated version, but nonetheless, you're getting it. And because of this, Haman was allowed to kind of go behind the back of the king and kind of dupe him. Because here's what the king didn't realize that he just said Haman could do. Esther was a Jew. Esther was part of the people of Israel. And what had just happened was Haman went to the king and asked, "We just need to destroy them." Well, the king didn't realize that he just said, "Okay, you can destroy the people of my new queen and my new wife." And so the whole thing comes about. Notice who God raises up to rescue the people of God. Notice the person that will rescue the people of God. Go with me to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. Look with me, if you would. Esther chapter 6. Look in verse 14. Esther chapter 6. Look in verse 14. And I want you to look at the person to rescue the people of God. We know it to be Esther at this time, but notice how it comes about. Esther chapter 6, look in verse 14. "While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther?' See, she had found favor in the eyes of the king. And so the king says, 'What is it that you desire of me? Whatever it is, it shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.' And the queen answered, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king.' Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he and where is he who dared to do this? Who's the one who said that you're going to be destroyed? I didn't agree to that. Yeah, I might have told Haman that he could do with what he wanted to the Jewish people, but I never agreed that your people could be destroyed.' And Esther has to make him mindful that to destroy the Jews is to destroy my people. And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king rose in his wrath from wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hang Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Again, for time's sake, I won't tell you to turn there, but when Esther begins to have second thoughts about going into the king and asking him for the life of her people, she's having second thoughts. Because at any point in time, the king could simply say, what a foolish request, away with you, you die. No one would have asked questions. The eunuch would have grabbed her by the arm, taken her away, and had her killed. So Esther she's vacillating back and forth. What should I do? Should I ask him? Should I not? And finally she kind of leans on the side of, I'm not going there. But Mordecai comes about. This cousin, if you would. The one who took her to raise her. The one who reminded her of the things of God and the statutes of God and the importance of Jehovah God. He comes about and simply says this, Esther, what do you know as to whether or not God has raised you up at a time as this? Maybe God put you right here in this time, in this moment, for this opportunity, so that God could use you to save your people, Esther. From that conversation, she finds courage to go ask for the life of her people. The king answers it, honors it, hangs the man who tried to undermine, who tried to deceitfully do away with the people of God, hangs the man on his own gallows. And so the people of God would be spared. Why is this important? Well, just a couple things I want you to think about. First of all, think about the life of Esther. As I read to you from Esther chapter 3, Esther had suffered the loss of her mother and her father. If anybody had the reason or excuse to be a troubled child and not have anything produced from their life, it would have been this young woman. And yet, it didn't happen. With the loss of her mother and father, she was also adopted by a cousin. Someone that was older than her, her next of kin, who would take her in and raise her to be his. Then out of that, she was selected and taken by the king's authority. I mean, she's finally at a place in her life where she's beginning to get some stability, some normalcy, some security. And finally, when she finds this in Mordecai, now she's being stripped from Mordecai and taken into a strange king's palace, selected by the king. And she lives in the fear of the unknown. What does that tell us? Well, that tells me there's not a person sitting in this congregation who's washed up, too far gone, or could have any reason as to why God couldn't use you to do something great for Him. You know, in our day and age, in our American culture, everybody's the victim. Everybody's the victim. You know, I wanted Lucky Charms as a kid, and my mama made me eat Cheerios. That's why I have a bad attitude. That's why I turned out to be the way I am. I want you to hear me from heaven. This young woman named Esther, if anybody had a reason to wave the flag of the victim, it would have been her. And yet in every aspect of her life and in every chapter of her life, you see God in the midst of so much upheaval. You see God coming to her aid, coming to her side and using her greatly. And her crowning achievement, her crowning moment, was this young girl who had no mother or father, this young girl that had to be raised by her cousin, this young girl that was stripped of everything she knew to be secure, and this young girl living in the fear of the unknown was used by God to save millions, millions of people. I'm telling you, God loves to take glory from the seemingly impossible. God loves to take glory from stories that make no sense to us but bring complete glory to Him. God loves to take individuals that when we look at them, we don't see a whole lot coming out of them. God loves to take individuals that when we look at them, we see no prospect of anything purposeful coming out of their life. But God loves to take individuals like that, raise them up, clean them up, use them for His glory, and to do great things through them. There's the first lesson we receive from that. And then also next, not only did she save millions of people, God used her to save the people from which the Messiah would come. I mean, we just spent the first 20 minutes of our morning worship hour talking about this man named Jesus. And Jesus was a Jew. And here the entire Jewish nation is under threat of being destroyed and wiped from the face of the planet. And God raises up an orphan girl named Esther to save His people. Esther the queen. The whole process begins with her. Then now we can get into a young man's life named Ezra. And then we can get into another man's life named Nehemiah. See, chronologically, here's what began to happen. After the 70 years of captivity, the Persians began to allow people to trickle back into the land. As they came back into the land, one of the first things they do is they begin to restore the house of God. Everybody, you ever heard of two men's names named Zechariah and Haggai? Zechariah and Haggai are used by God as they return back to the land to stand up and say, "Hey, we're back. We're back in the land. You're living in paneled houses. You're building your homes back. The first thing we need to do, though, is go build God's house back. So let's take care of God's house. Let's resurrect God's house." And so God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to see that the house of God is restored. So as the temple is being built, the people are sent back. Well, not only that, listen, remember who's sending them back? A pagan Persian king. A Persian king who was not raised up knowing the things of God. A Persian king who was not raised up knowing the will and work of God. He is moved of God and the providence of God to allow these people to go back to their homes and their land so that the temple could be rebuilt. As the temple's being rebuilt, He sends them back in waves. The first wave is led by a young man named Ezra. When Ezra comes back, he sees that the temple is being rebuilt. And one of the first things that he does, and we see this out of the book of Ezra, around chapter 6 or 7, we see that Ezra commits himself to learn and teach and understand the will and work of God. Notice that dealing with Ezra the scribe, we see the rebuilding of God's temple. In Ezra chapter number 6, we see the temple rebuilt. But also in Ezra chapter number 7, and if you'll turn over to Ezra 7, it's just one book over. Look in Ezra chapter 7, and I want you to look with me in verse number 10. Ezra chapter 7, look with me in verse number 10. Ezra chapter 7, look in verse number 10. Not Esther 7, Ezra 7. Ezra chapter number 7, verse 10 says, "For Ezra has set his heart to study the law of God, and to do it, and to teach His statutes and rules in Israel." You see what's happening? The people are coming back. God used Esther to save His people. God's raising up Ezra to teach His people. God raised up this young man to devote his life to the things of God and the Word of God. And from that, the Word of God was restored among the people of God. From that, worship would now resume. The Levitical and priestly roles would resume. The sacrifices would resume. Their sin offerings would resume. And now the Word of God would be restored to the land by this young man named Ezra. And I want you to note his commitment here in verse number 10. The Bible says he set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach His statutes and the rules in Israel. I can't think of a better verse that would help us this morning other than Ezra 7:10 right now. Look what it says. He set his heart to do three things: to study God's Word, to do God's Word, to teach God's Word. Preacher, what do you hope we be as a church? I want you to set your heart to study God's Word, do God's Word, teach God's Word. Well, I ain't no preacher. I'm not asking you to be. But every single one of you come here today from a little thing called a home. And you have this thing that God's blessed you with called a family. And there's all sorts and kinds and shapes and sizes of families in our day and age. But whatever your family structure looks like, by the grace of God, be that Ezra in your home. Men, let me just ask you, are you an Ezra in your home? Have you set your heart to study the Word of God, to do the Word of God, to teach the Word of God in your home? And none of you have to have a master's degree in divinity from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary to do that. Where do I start? Open the Word of God and read it. If you mispronounce the words, all have a big laugh together as a family and go to the next one. And if you don't understand something, your kids will respect you when you say, "Hey boys, hey girls, I don't understand this tonight, but I'm going to go study it out. I'm going to go get in my commentary. I'm going to go get in my Bible handbook. I'm going to go talk to the preacher." Be careful when you get on the internet, but you can use it. But commit to know the Word of God. Do you realize what this church would look like if we had men of God setting their heart to study God's Word, do God's Word, and teach God's Word? Why am I picking on the men? You're the head of the home. Ephesians chapter 5 says it's your responsibility. And so I hope your young boy grows up knowing how to shoot a rifle. And I hope your young boy knows how to throw the perfect curveball. And I hope that the boys your young daughter dates are terrified by you. And I hope your family knows that you're going to go out and work in the field, in the plant, in the job, whatever, to provide for them. But listen, that's not enough. It's not enough. As a matter of fact, I would say, if you did all the others and forgot to study, do, and teach the Word, I think you've robbed your family of the greatest gift you could give them. Men, be Ezra's in your home. This wasn't easy for Ezra. This was not easy for him. But he did it. He was faithful. If you're here today and you're a single mom, you be Ezra. Be faithful till God sends you somebody in your life that you can trust. And by the way, if he's not going to be an Ezra, you don't need him. I don't give a rip how much financial security he's going to give you. If he's going to take you away from the things of God, you just don't need him. If you're in here and you're dating, and this significant other is going to take you away from the things of God, I'm just telling you, you better hit pause on that thing. You better hit reset on that thing. Start over. Because this is what's most important. So let's see what's happened so far. Esther has been used of God to save God's people. Ezra has been used of God to restore God's Word. And then finally, Nehemiah is going to come back. And he's going to be used of God to restore God's walls. Yeah, doesn't seem like it's very significant right now, but hang in there. If you would, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. The same king who sent Ezra back to the land of Judah is the same king that Nehemiah is bearing the cup for. What is a cupbearer? Well, a cupbearer, lucky you, the cupbearer would hold the cup for the king, and when the king was served wine or any beverage, it would be the cupbearer's responsibility to taste it, along with his food in many ways, and make sure it was not poisoned. Don't you want that job? Now, if you were a cupbearer, you would be able to live with the king, eat the king's food, live in the king's palace. The only problem with your job is you could die any day. Enjoy. But nonetheless, you were always in the king's presence. One day when the king comes in, he looks over to his young cupbearer and he noticed the cupbearer's face has fallen. He's very sad. And he asks, "What's the matter? What's wrong with you? Why are you so discouraged?" And Nehemiah says, "Word just got back to me that my city, my people, my country, it lies in ruins. And nothing's being done." And so Nehemiah is asked of the king, "Well then, what do you want? What can you do? What can we do?" And Nehemiah says, "Let me pray on it. I'll get back with you." He comes back, and after prayer, he tells the king that he's going to go back and survey the damage. From the damage, Nehemiah sends a letter back and says, "I want to rebuild the wall." Now get this. This is an act of God. The pagan king says, do it. We'll pay for it. We'll protect you in the effort. We'll finance it. So the walls are rebuilt. In the midst of all the walls being rebuilt, first of all, notice Nehemiah the builder. And as we're thinking about Nehemiah the builder, I want you to understand the reconstruction of the city walls. Do you realize this wall was built in 52 days? 52 days! You're not getting it. You're not getting it. Do you know how long it takes North Carolina Department of Transportation to fill in a pothole? Are we tracking now? Okay, and maybe you can't appreciate the size of this wall. So I have had the opportunity, and by the way, was asked the other day, I do have plans in the next 2 to 3 years to take a group from this church to Israel if you want to go. Button up your big boy pants. It's scary, but it's fun. All right, anyway, so I'm standing on the Mount of Olives, and I'm looking out, looking from east to west. And the city walls, the old city walls, they're kind of impressive. It's kind of small and narrow towards the bottom, and then it comes out and kind of spreads out into the old part of the city. The best thing that I could describe it to you, and here's how I described it in Sunday school, is if you were to go down Four Seasons Boulevard, run up to Church Street, take Church Street down to Canuga, take Canuga back over to Grove, and then come back up Grove Street to Four Seasons. They built a wall approximately about 30 foot high, 3 stories, around that size. Now let the state of North Carolina do that in 52 days. Okay, now you're tracking. You're getting it, right? Yeah, there was no leaning on shovels. There was no waiting on the architect. I mean, it's really a miracle of God that a wall this size and that wide was built in 52 days. One of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament is Nehemiah chapter 4. My favorite verse in chapter 4 is verse 6. After a couple people had come to try to discourage them, Nehemiah says this: the wall was built and connected to half its height, and the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. Now just hear this pastor's heart. I want you to get this today. Could you imagine if we were the people of God that committed our hearts and our lives and our resources to doing great things for the kingdom? I mean, God did in 52 days what it may take nations years to accomplish. God established in 52 days a wall that would protect His people. He reestablished 10 of those gates around that wall that we're going to talk about in a minute. And He did all this in 52 days. And I'm just asking you, if we were the people of God that gathered in a church and we stopped being those people, and I know this doesn't happen here, but other people have told me it happens in their church. If we stop being the people of God that sit on the pew waiting on everybody else to do it, waiting on everybody else to empty a trash can, waiting on everybody else to give, waiting on everybody else to serve, waiting on everybody else to do evangelism, waiting on other people who are more gifted to teach, waiting on other people to serve the living God in the local earth. If we quit waiting on everybody else and we went to our portion of the wall and we trusted God to make our hands strong for that work, what can we do in the kingdom? I mean, how would Hendersonville look? And how would it look different? What can we do different in Dana? What can we do different in Edneyville? What can we do different in Fletcher? And why are we not dreaming that way? Some of you grew up here all your life. You've gotten used to passing by all upon woods. You've gotten used to passing by troubled areas. Familiarity breeds contempt. You've gotten used to 7th Avenue's always been the way it is. You've gotten used to the fact that people are the way they are. Just hear me. What if the people of God at one church called Ebenezer Baptist Church put their hands to the work, put their mind to the work, and refused to relent till God's will was accomplished? It's not about resources, people. It's not. It's about the people of God setting their mind to work and do the things of God. There was nothing of greater priority in this 52 days. Nobody was running off the wall saying, Bobby's got a drum lesson. Susie's got dance team. Penelope's got basket weaving. I'm not preaching against any of that stuff. My kid's actually taking drum lessons. He actually plays soccer. He has aspirations to play basketball. I'm not saying that's wrong. Put them in sports. But I will tell you what is wrong. You hear me. If any hobby is taking you from the things of God, I don't care what it is, it's got too much of you. And there's no way we can do what God desires for us to do trying to always pencil it in. Are you hearing my heart this morning? We can't do what God desires for us to do at this church. We'll never reach our God-given potential only serving God by what we can pencil in. Because I'm just going to tell you, doing the things of God will always be inconvenient. Ask this dear couple over here. Lord help them. They're doing well. Good work for the kingdom. But my, the inconveniences, and I'm sure they could share many. And many of you could today too. But if we're waiting to serve God for a day when there'll be no inconveniences, the walls will never be built. The only thing we'll ever be able to do is walk around this property and talk about what was. That's all the people of Israel were doing. They walked around the city walls, looked at all the rubble laying everywhere, and just talked about what was. I'm just being honest with you. Concerning this church, I'm grateful for what was. But I believe God wants us to focus on what could be. Amen? We'll close with this. As Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls, part of the wall system was gates. There were 10 gates that would be rebuilt. Right in front of this newly renovated temple, a gate was built. Had always been there. Now it was just being restored and rebuilt. The name of this gate was the Eastern Gate. From the Eastern Gate, do you realize that on Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago, your Savior would ride on the back of a young donkey through the Eastern Gate? Nehemiah, 450 years before the date that the Savior would come about, was building a gate for which his Savior would come. Do you hear me this morning? Sometimes we think the things we're doing for God's not making a whole lot of difference. But just remember, we may not be seeing the big picture. Nehemiah had the priest to rebuild the Eastern Gate. As I was studying this week through the text, I just couldn't help but think that the high priest of Nehemiah's day was building the gate for the high priest of all eternity so he could walk through it. Can I just ask you something? In your service to God, are you always keeping in mind that what you're doing is just building gates for the King? What you do in this church, what you do in this community, what you do in your family for the glory of God, you're building gates for the King to enter. I thought it was interesting in my study this week, something happened in the history of Israel about 1500 A.D., the Ottoman Empire had overtaken Jerusalem. The Ottoman Empire, especially that element of it that was highly Islamic, hated anything to do with Christianity or Judaism. So here's what the Ottoman Empire did. Suleiman the Great came about 1500, and when he saw the Eastern Gate, he had heard the prophecies of the Jews and the Christians. That when the Messiah come the first time, according to the Jews, or that when King Jesus returned, according to the Christians, that he would return and enter the Eastern Gate. So Suleiman the Great He looks to his men and he says, rebuild the walls. Protect the city, it's ours. The walls do need to rebuild. Keep all the city gates open except for one. These Jews tell us and the Christians tell us that when the Messiah returns, he'll come through the eastern gate. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take rocks and I want you to build up that gate and shut it down. So when this Messiah comes, he'll not be able to come back through that eastern gate. And then on top of that, he buries all of his dead Arabs in front of the gate because no good Jew would dare be near someone dead, and especially a dead Muslim. They're there today. You can stand on the Mount of Olives and see it. Your tour guide's going to say, right over there's the Golden Gate. Right over there's the Eastern Gate. See how it's built up? He'll tell you the history behind it. He'll tell you there's just graves, thousands and thousands of graves all in front of the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem. But I'm telling you this. You hear me out. The Son of God's never had difficulty moving stones. He's never had a difficulty moving rocks. As a matter of fact, I'm reminded of a time when King Jesus was removed from a cross and he was placed in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days after his death, the stone was rolled away and the dead Savior became the living God, and now we worship him today. So I'm just telling you, here's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. If you place your faith in him, you can be forgiven today of all your sin. You can have a new life on earth, eternal life in heaven. The Jesus who died for you on the cross can forgive you of your sin, and you can have the hope that when King Jesus returns, just as sure as he moved the rock on the day of his resurrection, when King Jesus returns and he sets up his millennial kingdom and he rides across the Kidron Valley and makes his way up through all those dead Arab graves, he's going to move another rock, he's going to walk through the eastern gate, and he'll be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords forevermore. He has no problem moving rocks. And so here's the deal. Here's the good news. He has no problem with helping you today. The same Jesus who came out of a tomb in Jerusalem is the same Jesus who can come to your heart right now and save you today if you don't know him. Do you know without a shadow of a doubt if you were to die today you'd go to heaven? And on top of that, could I just ask you, if you already know him, have you set your mind to the work? If you know him today, have you set your mind to the work? Have you put your hands around the trowel? Have you put your hands on the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and committed your life to the work of the kingdom? Boy, God can do more in 52 days with His Spirit than we could in 52 years. Maybe He's just waiting on His people to fully submit to Him. If you're here today and you're looking for a church to join, we want you here. But just note, if you join here, we're going to ask you to serve. This is not the church to come disappear into. You'll be miserable. But if you're looking for a church to join so that you can come in and do the things of God, oh, please come. Please, we've been praying for you to get here. And if you're here today and you've never given your heart to Christ, why don't you do it today? Here's what God was doing when people didn't understand it. God used a woman named Esther to save his people so a Messiah would come. God used a man named Ezra to preach his word, to point to the fact a Messiah would come. And God used a man named Nehemiah to build a gate by which the Messiah would enter. Seems to me God's trying to tell you, it's about Jesus. It's about the Messiah. Would you come to him today? Would you trust him today? Would you surrender your life to him today? Maybe you're here and you're ready to do that. Why don't you come? The altar is going to be open. If you want to talk about what it means to be saved, why don't we talk? But if you're just here today and you know you're one of God's people through faith in Jesus Christ, you've surrendered to him, but it's been a while since you just re-engaged in the work, oh man, we have been praying. We have been praying that you come and set your mind to the work. God's trying to build something here. I really do believe he wants to use you to do it. Will you join us? As we stand together, let's pray. Father, if there are any in here today, God, that has not received you as Lord and Savior, may today be the day they come and be saved. May they know, Lord, that through you they can be saved from a place called hell and know forever they'll live with you in a place called heaven. Through you, Jesus, they can know that you died for them on the cross, that you loved them so much to die for them. And 3 days after your death, you resurrected. And through you, Jesus, they can know and live with the hope that at any time and any day, you're coming back. You're going to return. So, Father, help us, Lord, until you return, not to serve you by what's convenient. Help us to serve you by being faithful, having set our heart to the things of God and set our minds to the work. Until you come, we want to be found faithful. Lord Jesus, we love you. Now, Father, call who you would and who you will. I pray, God, you move our hearts today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You come. As we sing together, just as I am, you come. As we sing together, if you need to respond today, you come. The altar's open.
Just as I am without.